Welcome to tape number 3 in the History of the Church series given by James Spencer. This tape will cover the Sabellian Heir.
And we're looking at some of the doctrinal battles of the church and looking at some of the great men in the early church. We talked about Augustine 2 weeks ago. We talked about Athanasius last week and the Arian heresy. And this week we're going to talk about the heir of Sabellius. In order to do that, I want to kind of bring us up to date, kind of bring us from the foundation of the church, and just a little quick historical overview of what's happening in the church. Sabellius actually lived about 200 A.D., but the ideas that he espoused were here from the very first. The infant church, we have said, was in a violent political atmosphere, the Roman Empire. And the empire stretched from India to the Atlantic, and it bounded the Mediterranean Sea on three continents, and Roman procurators were throughout the provinces, having the power of life and death in the provinces. Roman roads were built clear across France to Britain. The Roman Navy patrolled the Mediterranean as our Sixth Fleet does today. And they ruled with an iron hand and crushed anybody that got in their way. They moved armies with an agility that we in many cases don't see today. Roman armies could move throughout that empire so quickly. They had garrisons and fortresses set up all along the roads, and generals could move armies and have supply lines built from Rome to any part of the empire in really a matter almost of days. It's fascinating to read that history of how they transported thousands and tens of thousands of men all over the empire quickly. And of course, we said they regarded Christianity as a Jewish sect from the province of Judea. And Judea was always a kind of hot spot of religious zeal and always kind of a fly in the ointment of the empire. And they were used to, the emperors were used to religious ferment in that part of the empire, and the winds of Rome blew hot and cold on the church, depending upon what was happening, who was emperor, and what was going on. This new church of the man Christos, who some of these emperors didn't even know if he was living or dead. They just knew that this was some Jews who followed a man by the name of Christos down there in Judea. And they produced disciples that were a little strange. They loved their lives not unto death. They weren't afraid to die. Their story was that God came in the flesh and was crucified and resurrected. It was not only unusual, but it affected a special atmosphere, and men and women of every stature abandoned all and forsook the world to receive this gospel. And they forsook all and followed him. And the spread of Christianity was very rapid. Once again, let's orient ourselves. The Mediterranean, locate Jerusalem and Rome. And by 100 A.D., at the death of John the Beloved, churches had sprung up wherever you see orange on this map. As you can see, tends to be right around the shores of the Mediterranean. The big orange area in Galatia is where Paul went on his three missionary journeys, established those churches in Asia, the churches to which John would later write, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Ephesus, Pergamum, Laodicea, the seven churches of the book of Revelation. That's where they all were. By the way, the lamp of the gospel has gone out in Turkey, which is now a Christian, the country of Turkey. Be very hard pressed to find a Christian church in the entire nation of Turkey today. God said, I'll remove your candle from the lampstand if you don't hear, obey, and endure. And indeed, it has. By 185 by Irenaeus, we see that Christianity had spread up into France, Spain, North Africa, Carthage, to where Augustine was born, in Italy, throughout Greece, Macedonia. And within 100 years, the church was firmly rooted. Within 185 years, it was throughout the empire. And within 300 years, it was the official church of the Roman Empire by Constantine. I wanted to put up another little chart here to kind of give you some background. Little timeline chart that we have mentioned some of the things we've been looking at. If you start over to the upper right, 700 BC, Roman Carthage were founded. Alexander the Great, 300 BC, the Punic Wars between Rome and Carthage. Between 250 and about 100 BC, Jesus was occupies a little portion there in your upper left-hand corner. Tonight we're going to be mentioning Sibelius, who was born circa 200 AD. The Edict of Tolerance, which was Constantine's Edict of Milan, which granted Christians freedom, eased the persecution and martyrdom of the church, 315, 313. Nicaea in 325, the life of Augustine from 350 to 430. Over here in 1050 was a great schism when the church split east and west. Y'all still with me? You can stand up and wave your arms or something. That's a little tough sledding, but I think it's going to be valuable for you. What I want you to get a hold of tonight is that the church became established. It was a growing organism, and it was unique in structure and doctrine. But it had no real established doctrine. Very little was required to become a Christian. You simply had to profess Christ, perhaps be baptized, and men were told to stay where they were, to stay and grow where they were planted. Masters were supposed to remain masters, slaves remain slaves. You might marry or you might remain single. There wasn't a lot of structure in your life for the Christian. And Jesus had talked a lot about the kingdom of heaven, and he talked a lot about love and peace and things like this, but he didn't really have a structured social order. He spoke in parables and mysteries. He spoke to men's hearts. He seemed to transcend the real world in some way, but his doctrine was one of faith and peace. And as for structure, the disciples were without structure. They were without organization. The apostles appeared to be bewildered as far as direction was concerned. They had very little direction or goal. Peter had denied Jesus before the crucifixion. They were uneducated. They couldn't explain the resurrection. Peter was absolutely astonished by it and really didn't know what to do with it. And they kind of milled around in Jerusalem and waited and prayed. And the Bible says in the second chapter of Acts, the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were gathered together in an upper room. And A mighty rushing wind blew through the building, 120 people up there. Tongues of fire began to sit on their heads. They began to speak and prophesy. Peter began to preach, and that night 3,000 were added to the church. And suddenly the church was alive in Jerusalem. 3,000 people in home meetings throughout the town. How many home meetings? We've got 30 people meeting in home meetings, and we have two. Where would you get 1,500 elders? Or 150? Or 15? Great problems. People from all over, Jews from all over the empire, were walking down the street. They heard these people sound like they were drunk upstairs, speaking in tongues, prophesying, magnifying God. Peter comes out and says, "We're not drunk, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what the prophet Joel spoke of, that you're in the last days, the Spirit of God be poured out upon all flesh. Young men would dream dreams, all men would see visions," or vice versa. And he began to preach about the Jesus that was crucified. 3,000 people asked for baptism. What do you do with them? Not only that, but these were Jews from all over the empire. In that setting, in the second chapter of Acts, 10 to 15 different countries, nations, are mentioned, Jews from all over the empire. And they went home. They were there on business, maybe going to the temple, maybe on some kind of business. But they went home, and all they took with them was the testimony that Jesus had been, the Jewish Messiah had come, he was crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected. They didn't take home a prayer book. They didn't take home they had no New Testament. It would not be for many years, a generation or two, before the apostles' writings became to regard as scripture. It would not be for 200 or 300 years before the scripture began to come together and the New Testament was canonized. So what did they take home? They didn't have a creed. They didn't have a doctrine. They didn't have a dogma. They just went home and preached this Jesus. And that was a setup for real problems to develop in the church. Because what happened is, the story of the gospel went back into the provinces, and two forces began to work on this new church. One was the force of Jewish legalism, and one was the force of heathen mysticism. On the one hand, the apostles and disciples were all Jews, and they were Jews first. And they expected the Messiah, and the Jewish Messiah came. And Peter was a Jew and a Jewish disciple of Jesus. And it took a long time to break them out of the mold to where they could begin to see that Jesus transcended Judaism. He was bigger than Judaism. And so there was a force to make Jesus and the resurrection fit into Judaism. And they tried to fit him into the synagogues, but he was too big. And they tried to fit him into the temple, but he was too big. And on the one hand, Jewish converts tried to make the gospel of Christ's resurrection a Jewish sect. Tried to make Jesus a Jewish sect. And they tried to force him into a Jewish mold. And converts were required to become Jews and become circumcised, and observe the Jewish Sabbath, and observe the Jewish dietary laws. And the danger was that Judaism would force the gospel into a Jewish mold on that hand. And then the other force was that Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the story of this God was very tempting to the heathen. Heathen idols of Jesus began to spring up. Jesus became another god sitting in the heathen temple. Suddenly, the heathen temples began to add Jesus to their other deities and worship him, because the polytheistic heathenism could easily adapt him. And so on that hand was the mysticism, and there was the problem of not fitting Jesus into the Jewish backdrop. So on the one hand was the problem that he would be overcome by Judaism, and the other hand was the problem that he would be so removed from Judaism that the experience of Jesus would be absolutely outside the guideline of the Old Testament, outside the prophetic utterances concerning him, outside the Word of God. And so here was the problem. Christianity, in this infant state in the empire, was being shaken from both sides. And you know the story of Paul at Antioch. And in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas had gone on a great missionary journey. And they had traveled by boat over to the coast of what is now Turkey, by the isle, by this island. So is that, Sardinia? Cyprus. Went to Cyprus, they went up in here, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, came back. And when they got back, they brought with them something kind of interesting, Titus. And Titus was a Gentile. And Titus was a Christian. And Titus wasn't circumcised. And they said, the Gentiles are receiving the gospel message, and we haven't laid upon them the Jewish dietary laws, the Jewish ordinances. We haven't laid upon them circumcision. And about that time, some of the Jewish Christians from Judea came into town and heard that kind of talk and said, now wait a minute. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and he's got to fit in to Judaism, and these men need to be Jews in order to be Christians. And they need to be circumcised. And so now suddenly Antioch was in an uproar. And a battle was going on. And factions begin to form. And so the people said, well, let's take this back to Jerusalem, submit it to the apostles and the elders. Now in Jerusalem, the church had grown quickly, large, and James, the brother of Jesus, was running the church in Jerusalem. He was the head elder. He was the man that the people looked to. And at the same time, Peter and John and the apostles were representing the apostles. And they had the great conference of 49 A.D., the first great conference of the church, to settle this issue about circumcision. Paul and Barnabas took Titus with him as Exhibit A, went up to Jerusalem, and I won't pursue that, but they took Titus with him, they called a council, and they said, this is where we are. And they listened. And then they sent a letter or a paper from Jerusalem back to Antioch, and they sent witnesses with it, and they said this, we've listened to this case, and we've determined not to lay anything upon the churches except don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, don't eat blood, don't eat meat that's been of animals that have been strangled, and avoid fornication. Now that's the four things that we don't want people doing. Beyond that, you have liberty. Well, that's not so bad, is it? Some of us might have trouble with fornication, but most of us aren't interested in eating meat sacrificed to idols, drinking blood, or eating meat of strangled animals. So it wasn't too heavy a thing to lay on the churches. It certainly was not what the Judaizers were trying, the legalists were trying to lay on the church. This began to open the door for the Gentiles. At the same time, Philip went up to Samaria. Samaria was just a few miles north of Jerusalem. These people had been Jews, but during the captivity, they had intermarried, they had changed a lot of the Jewish rites, and they were the Samaritans. These are the people that the disciples said, we'll call down fire from heaven on them. But it's also the place where the woman at the well made one of the first great professions of Jesus as the Messiah. And Philip went up, and people began to receive the gospel, began to be converted, began to turn to Jesus. And there was an interesting man there by the name of Simon the Sorcerer. Now, Simon the Sorcerer was known as the Great Power, or the First Power. And the Bible says that everyone was astounded by his magic. And everywhere he went, he was recognized as the Great Power. Well, when he saw what was happening in Philip's ministry, how when he preached, people were converted, and how miracles attended Philip's ministry, he made a profession of faith, became a Christian. Soon Peter and John came up for Jerusalem and came up from Jerusalem. And when they did, they began to pray for people, and the people began to be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking tongues. Miracles began to happen. And Simon the Sorcerer came up and said to Peter, "I want to buy this Holy Ghost. I want to buy the Holy Ghost." Well, we're still selling the Holy Spirit today. You jump around, do just the right thing, we'll declare you baptized. We'll rub on your head long enough and declare you baptized in the Holy Spirit. Have our own little theology on the Holy Ghost from church to church, place to place. But Peter said, "Simon, your money perish with you, for you thought you'd buy the gift of God with money." And he said, "Pray to the Lord. Repent and pray to the Lord and ask his forgiveness, for maybe he'll forgive you." He said, "For you have no part in this ministry, for I perceive that your heart is wicked." And you know, there's real evidence that Simon did not repent. There's historical evidence that Simon began to gather people to himself, disciples, and historical evidence indicates that Simon the Sorcerer was the progenitor of Gnostic dualism, a great powerful religious force in the empire for hundreds of years. And we met Gnostic dualism here in the first night we were here. Remember Manny, the disciple of Jesus Christ, who in 220 A.D., at the age of 12, had a vision from God and told he was to establish the true church? That's 220 A.D. Had visions and revelations, went out to establish the true church. Taught that there were two gods in the universe, one good and one bad, and they were in opposition. And that Jesus was a creation, that Jesus wasn't God, but that he was a God, subservient to God, and developed Manichaeanism. And Augustine was trapped in the Manichaean cult for 10 years before he had a conversion experience and became a Christian. And Manny was a Gnostic dualist. Gnostic meaning secret knowledge. The Gnostic said, "We've got special revelation and secret knowledge from God. We got it by revelation. And as you learn this, you'll become like God." Does it sound like something you read in the early chapters of Genesis? Does it sound like something you've heard before? Over and over again in every age? Gnostic dualism has been with us from the very first. And so here were the forces working on the church. Legalism on one hand. Heathen mysticism on the other hand. Legalism on one hand, license on the other. In the middle stood the cross of Christ, which is a stumbling block to the Jews, the legalists, and its foolishness to the Greeks, the mysticists. And the cross of Christ simply said that God himself came down from heaven, took on flesh, bore our sin, and that whosoever will may. And it stumbled the Jews, who said that's not intricate enough, it's not complex enough, there's not enough for me to do. Give me 10 or 11 things like don't smoke, drink, and chew to put with that, and we'll receive that as a ticket to heaven. But we're not going to receive it just on the merits of Christ's death. And on the other hand, the mysticists wanted to dress it up in all kinds of ceremony, all kinds of foolish thinking, and professing themselves to be wise became fools. And so this battle raged, and the battle's no different today than it was 2,000 years ago. We're battling the same forces. But the battle didn't stop there. But what I want to say is that in the first 400 years of the experience of the church, everything that we're going to see subsequently, we saw. There is no new thing under the sun. These things weren't even new for Sibelius. They weren't new for Arius. We call it Sibelianism not because he thought it up, but because he articulated it best. It existed from the garden. The lie has always been here. Arianism wasn't the product of Arius in the 4th century. It was here when Satan said to Adam and Eve in the garden, did God really say that if you ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that you'd surely die? But he knows that in the day you eat thereof, you shall become like the gods, knowing good and evil. Ye shall be gods. And both of these errors produce that same temptation, because both of them dethrone Jesus. Both of them make Jesus something besides very God. We saw how Arianism made him a created being, subservient, subordinate to God Almighty. But now in Sabellianism we're going to see a new twist. One of the first great battles of the early Christian church was the ongoing struggle to explain the testimony of Jesus' divinity. Now, I'm going to have to ask you to really shake the cobwebs out of your mind here. This is a concept that's very difficult to get a hold of, Sabellianism. Arianism is very easy to get a hold of. Number one, we've had a lot of experience with it in Idaho Falls. But it's real easy. It's polytheism, plain and simple. Jesus is another God. We've got two now. But Sabellianism is a little more difficult to get a hold of. And to kind of help us get a hold of this a little bit, I want to go back to this chart we used last week. Christology is the study of who Jesus is. And Christology actually centers around three pivot points. In the middle is Trinitarianism, which says that there is one God, and within the nature of that one God are three eternal persons. Arianism says that Jesus is another God. And instantaneously we have polytheism, because we have two. And I want to say to you that polytheism is not the worship of more than one God, but polytheism is the belief in the existence of more than one God. If you believe there is more than one God in the universe, you are a polytheist. Poly, many, theist, God, one who believes in God. If you believe there is more than one God in the universe, you believe in many gods. You may not worship them all, but you believe in the existence of many. But the Bible clearly says, from the first to the last, that there is but one God. God himself says, are there any other gods? I know of none. I want you to hear me. I want you to know. I want you to understand. You're my witnesses, saith the Lord. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be any formed after me. Are there any other gods? I don't know of any. From the rising of the sun to the going down, I want you to know that I am he and there is no other. So you believe in two gods, or three gods, or four gods. You're not lining up with where the Bible is, because the Bible says there is but one God in all the universe. He's the first cause, the prime mover, that which beyond nothing greater can be conceived. If your God is some God that grew up on a planet around the great star Kolob and promoted himself to godhood, then you're a polytheist. And I'll just put it that plain and simple. It's not the God of the Bible. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. But God is that being who is self-existent, who has life in himself. And Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. And no other being has the power of life but God. No scientist, no matter how sophisticated, can create life. Satan himself cannot raise the dead. He can only destroy the living. Now we've got this other concept that we're going to be looking at tonight, and that's the concept of Sabellianism. It says Jesus is God, but I've simplified it here and said Jesus is God, but he's not man. Let's take it from there, and let's take a look at Sabellianism, and you're going to have to just kind of grit your teeth and hang on, because it's a little tough sledding. Can I preface this with another remark that I've missed? And that is that we're talking doctrine. Doctrine's hard, but I want to say something. Doctrine is a good Bible word. There's a lot of anti-theology thinking in the Church of Christ and a lot of anti-doctrine thinking. There's a lot of thinking that says, well, theology is for musty old scholars and musty old books in ivory towers. And doctrine, don't confuse me with doctrine. It's just me and Jesus and my Bible. But the Bible teaches that the doctrine is a good word, and Paul charged Timothy to teach sound doctrine and to oppose those who reject sound doctrine. And one of the reasons that we're not too enthusiastic about doctrine is that we're looking for easy answers. We're looking for a quick experience. We want a quick affair with Jesus, but he's calling you to bridehood. We want a slipshod affair with God, but he wants us to be his bride. He wants commitment. You heard the story about the... Oh, do I have time? Have I told it? About the chicken and the pig walking down the street. Come by a rescue mission. This is a good place for a joke. Coming by a rescue mission, and... Man, you know, they got the feeling, they looked in there, saw all these drunks, and got the feeling sorry for them. They wanted to do something for them. And the chicken said, I've got an idea. Let's give them ham and eggs. And the pig said, well, that's easy for you to say. For you, it's just a donation. For me, it's total commitment. And say, God's looking for a people of commitment. And it's not easy. One of the reasons the gospel has never been established here, I believe with all my heart that the reason we've never been able to establish the gospel of Christ here is because it's a spiritual war. But what is going to cause the establishment of the Church of Christ in Idaho and Utah is going to be the preaching of sound doctrine relating to who Jesus is. It's going to come packaged in the powerful expression of the move of God with miracles attending the preaching of the word. But we are going to thump away in this area until all of those demonic powers that exalt themselves against the accurate knowledge of God are done away with. Until the climate is so correct in thinking about God that error, it gets sick. And right now there's so much error that truth is just assaulted on every hand and can hardly stand. There's more error. Error can root itself so quickly in Idaho and Utah because there's a climate and an atmosphere for error. And every strange disease of the soul that infests Christendom finds its way here quickly. Recently, a great Sabellianist movement, the Church Universal and Triumphant, established its international headquarters outside Gardner, Montana. About 500-acre ranch, or 5,000-acre ranch, outside of Gardner, Montana, and we have another world headquarters for error established on our doorstep. Maybe talk a little bit more about them as we talk about Sabellianism, if possible. But I want to say that I want you to have a good report of this word doctrine. Because the Bible says, in the last days, men having itching ears will gather around them great numbers of teachers to say what they want to hear. And we need a balance in experience and doctrine. Doctrine explains our experience. If we don't interpret our experience in the light of the whole counsel, and I emphasize the term whole counsel, if we don't interpret our experience by the whole counsel of God's Word, then we're going to find that our experience dictates our doctrine. And you begin to hear people say, well, I can't explain it, but this happened to me. This is my experience. Well, your experience is not good enough, because all kinds of experiences from the dawn of Christendom have been purported to be the truth. Experience isn't good enough. And if our experience dictates our doctrine, it's very dangerous, because doctrine established only upon experience leads to error. And when I hear the me and Jesus kind of talk, I know that we've got spiritual problems. When a person begins to say, all I need is my Bible and prayer, and I can find the truth, then I'll say that that person, if they would open their Bible in the first place to be counseled rather than simply to find scriptures to back up what they already believe, would find that the Bible tells them that they can't find counsel outside the gifts of God. And the gifts of God, the men and ministries of God, the counsel of God's church, is here to keep us from becoming Manichaeans, to keep us from becoming Sabellians, and to keep us from becoming Arians. The anointed ministry of the Word of God, right thinking, correctly dividing the Word of God, the apostles, the prophets, the pastors, and teachers are here to keep us from somebody getting up and saying, I've got a revelation about God, and here's the way it goes, and 4 million people follow him to hell. And that's what the Church of Christ is about. We have to be doctrinally oriented in this country, this geography right here. We can't settle for easy answers and playing church in our living rooms without strict attention to the Word of God. It will not work. It will not fly. What we'll do is just continue to generate a multitude of cults, one right after the other. For the Bible teaches no scripture is of private interpretation, but God gives us men and the church to build us up and keep us from doctrinal error. And we need the whole counsel of the Church of Christ. We need interbreeding. We need to be in touch with other Christians. Error always occurs when men isolate themselves from the counsel of the body of Christ, and sooner or later they set themselves up as the final authority on everything. So doctrine has to interpret our experience. Okay, that's my sermon on that. So Sabellius and Arius attempted to explain the experience of Jesus, but they cut themselves off from God's people, professing themselves to become wise. They became fools. And here's what Sabellianism looks like. Sabellianism looks like. I wonder if this is going to fit. Okay, I think that's close enough. All right, this chart shows us in the middle of Trinitarianism. Sabellianism is actually a form of monarchianism on your left. Monarchianism, like monarchism, comes from one God-ism. tritheism on the right comes from tri, three, theo, God, tritheism, monarchianism. Let's take the tritheism quickly, because that's what we studied last week. It emphasizes the threeness of God. And you know, it was interesting to me that Arius, one of his defenses for his tritheistic thinking was his fear of Sabellianism. And one of Sabellius' justification for his thinking was his fear of Arianism. And so they pointed at the opposite extremes to justify their own position. Well, Arianism emphasizes the threeness of God, and Jesus becomes another God, the Holy Spirit becomes another God, and you can too. If two, why not three? If three, why not four? If four, why not? In India, they have, last count, 300 million gods. That's not so bad. Many of us are teaching that billions of people will become gods, but there's only one. Tritheism destroys the person of Jesus by making him less than eternally God. Jesus Christ is a created being separate from and subordinate to God. Arianism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, The Way International are examples of Arianism. Monarchianism, it emphasizes the other extreme to the extreme, the oneness of God. And there are two forms, modalism, God appears in three different modes, and adoptionism, God adopts the man Jesus at some point. All right, and I'm going to briefly give you an example of each of those. Adoptionism says this, there's only one God, and so this man Jesus is walking along, and he gets baptized, and at that moment, God possesses him, and from then on, he is Christed, or he is adopted. Or, but I'll tell you what, that's not the explanation of a man becoming God. That's the explanation of a man becoming a spirit-filled Christian. Right? That's what happened to you when you received the Holy Spirit. But see, that's the explanation of the godhood of Jesus. For the adoptionist, he says, Jesus became the Christed one, the Christ consciousness. This is the kind of thinking you're going to hear in Eastern religions. This is the kind of thinking you're going to hear in Christian Science, which is not Christian or science. But that Jesus was adopted by the Christ consciousness. Jesus was Christ. This is the Church Universal and Triumphant. Interestingly enough, God, think God moved in this one. Listen to this. When I began sending out the newsletter Through the Maze here a while back, when we started a year and a half ago, remember one of the Cult of the Month awards went to the I Am movement. And here's a guy who went up on Mount Shasta and claimed to have had a visitation from Saint Germain. And Saint Germain appeared to him as a purple light and gave him revelation. He was supposed to go back. All these guys get revelation, they're supposed to go back and found the true church. So off he went. This guy, can't recall his name right now, traveled the country wearing lavender suits with lavender lights and said he'd been adopted by the great I Am and you can too, and attracted thousands of followers. It was the I Am movement. Lighthouse Mission, the Divine Light Mission. Well, so we did that as a Cult of the Month award. Well, his followers, he got old and died, contrary to all of his prophecy. That never was supposed to occur. And so his wife said, I can't remember what said, she said something like he got translated, but they buried him. But as that began to fall away, here comes one of these people, a gal by the name of Elizabeth Clare Prophet. And you're going to hear a lot about her. And she formed the church, universal and triumphant. And they're the ones that just moved into Gardner. And they are into a Sabellianism, pure and simple. And these people are very clean cut, hair is real trim, wearing nice suits, on protein starvation diets, long water fasts, high colonic enemas, purging the sinful flesh out of themselves. They need to go back and read Augustine, don't they? And here is this cult, international headquarters, claim, man told me how many adherents they claim. They claim a tremendous number of adherents, 200,000 people or something. But Sabellianism, Sabellius said this. He was so afraid of Arianism and so afraid of three gods that he said this. He said there's one God, and what he does is just appears to us in three different ways. He appears to us sometimes as the Father. He appears to us sometimes as the Son. He appears to us sometimes as the Holy Spirit. And the reason this one is so tough is because that is, it sounds so close to being accurate. It sounds so close to solid Trinitarian theology, it's very difficult. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of you right now weren't saying, well, I'm having a little difficulty seeing the difference between that and Trinitarianism. Well, I'm going to try and help you see the difference. It's called modalism. God exists in three modes or forms or aspects, and he, or masks. He reveals himself to us in three different ways. And Sabellius professes this Unitarianism, or the oneness of God to the exclusion of the threeness demonstrated in the New Testament. Arius confessed the distinction of the Father and Son to the exclusion of God's unity. Standing in the middle is Trinitarianism that says there's one God, three eternal persons. And so Sabellius says there's this one God who manifests himself three different ways. But it won't stand up under investigation, for the same Jesus that said, I and the Father are one, also said the Father is greater than I. The same Jesus who rightly said, I and the Father are one, said, I'm going to the Father. The same Jesus that said, I and the Father are one, said, it's expedient for you that I leave, because if I don't leave, the Comforter can't come. But if I go, I will send him to you. So there is a threeness about God as well as a oneness. And this distinction gets pretty fine, but it's essential that you make it. And if you don't make it, you're going to open yourself up for real problems. We saw that making Jesus a second or inferior God, as Arius did, will lead you to polytheism. And this leads men to think that they themselves can become gods. And it's the same way that making Jesus a man who is simply Christed or enlightened or indwelt will lead men to believe that they can become indwelt in precisely the same way, and once again de-deifies Jesus and makes him simply a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's not going to fly. In both cases, Jesus is de-deified. Now, hang with me. We're about done, and I know it's tough, and I know your gears are spinning, but it's important. Not having any trouble? Praise the Lord. I'm glad. Explain it to me. No. It's just difficult to make this distinction. Orthodox Christians confess that men do indeed become filled with God, but it doesn't make them God, it makes them spiritual Christians. Men filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was not a man who became a God, but he was God who took on flesh. He wasn't flesh who took on Godhood. He was God who wrapped himself in flesh. all the difference in the world, because he is God, different in nature than you, and he, as God, can wrap himself in flesh, but you, as man, can't wrap yourself in Godhood. There's a big difference between a God who condescends to come down into the mire of flesh, and flesh who battles its way into Godhood. There's a big difference. And it's one thing to say that God took on flesh, but it's an entirely different thing to say that flesh took on Godhood. And it's not going to happen. See, he's infinite and eternal, and he can come down to a finite realm, but a finite realm will never burst its way forth into the infinite. Can you see that? Okay. Jesus became a man. He took on flesh. Now see, the Sabellian can't conceive of that. He cannot conceive of a God that can be stained with the flesh. And here's where this distinction needs to be really made, because the Bible teaches that it's the Son who took on flesh, dwelled among us, suffered, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, not the Father. The Father did not take on flesh, but the Son. The Bible teaches, well, Sabellius said simply that Jesus was the Father appearing as the Father in creation, appearing as the Son in salvation, and appearing as the Holy Spirit in emanation. One oneness group puts it this way: we do not believe in three separate personalities in the Godhead, but we believe in three offices which are filled by one person. These offices are the office of the Father, the office of the Son, and the office of the Holy Spirit. Sabellius refers to one God and three forms or aspects or manifestations. As I've said, these distinctions are somewhat difficult to get a hold of, and yet if we don't, then what we're going to do is sacrifice the eternality of Jesus. Jesus will not be eternal if Sabellius is true. Jesus will come into being at some point. But we confess that Jesus is Almighty God, eternally existent, self-existent. John 1:1 says that Jesus, the Logos, was both God and with God in the beginning. He was both God and with God in the beginning. Sabellianism makes the Son come into being sometime after creation, just as Arius did. Only Arius said that God up and created a son somewhere along the line. But Sabellius said God up and put on the son's suit at some point in time. But the Bible says that these three persons who make up one God existed eternally. Sabellian speaks of the Son coming into being after creation. And the explanation of, when you ask a person who's into this kind of doctrine if Jesus existed eternally, they'll say yes. He existed in the mind of the Father eternally. But he did not really come into existence until his birth. But see, the truth is, Jesus didn't come into existence when he was born. Jesus took on flesh when he was born. He existed from the first. Hammering away here on this point, one page left and it'll be over. This Chinese water torture will be over. Oh, it's, yeah, but you'll like it once you get it down inside you. It'll be good. It'll be a river of life springing up to you. Sabellius denies the distinctions of persons in the Godhood. He denies the distinctions of the three persons. But the Bible teaches the threeness of God. If these are only manifestations of God, then they're no different than other manifestations. We call a manifestation of God a theophany. The burning bush is a manifestation of God, but it's not one of the persons of the Godhead. We don't have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and burning bush. We don't have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and pillar of fire by night and pillar of cloud by day. God can appear and has appeared in various manifestations, but those are not eternal aspects of his nature. But the Son is eternal, and the Father is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal, and they are one God. Holy Spirit really ministered to me just in the last few minutes while you were singing here, as I went back over this, really been praying about how to deliver the truth of this and get it from our hearts to our heads, because it's not going to be able to be communicated until we can get it into words. These three persons are eternal in nature, not simply masks God puts on. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, the Father loves the Son. And God ministered that to my spirit. One God putting on three different masks is incapable of loving that aspect. See, Sabellians have said, well, you're a father, Jim. You're also a son. You're also a brother. Yeah, but I'm still absolutely one. But see, the Father loves the Son. There is communion within the Godhead. There is love, and love requires a lover and a lovee. Or God would be the greatest egotist that ever existed, loving himself. And one great Christian, early Christian thinker, Tertullian, said of the Sabellians, said they killed the Father and put the Holy Spirit to flight. And waxing a little derisive, he said, is then the Father sitting on his own right hand in heaven? So these distinctions need to be made. If God is love, and if the Father loves the Son, we can look to that relationship and that union to learn about love. But if Sabellius is correct, and God only appears sometimes as the Father and sometimes as the Son, then you explain to me how love can pass between those two manifestations. We're not talking about manifestations. We're talking about persons, personalities, eternal beings that exist within that one God. This would make an Arian out of you, wouldn't it? Force you. Okay. Quickly, another man who battled Sabellius was Athanasius, who was the victor over Arius that we met last week. And another man who spoke strongly against them was Augustine. You see, in the Son of Sabellius, Athanasius wrote, he supposed the Son to have no real substance and the Holy Spirit to be non-existent. But we have in the Son something we don't have in the Father. The Son took upon himself flesh and sin, and the Father did not. And it was this taking on of sinful flesh that led Jesus to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because in taking your sin upon himself, Jesus brought about a circumstance in which the Father, who loved him from the first and loved him completely and loved him fully, who's unable to look upon sin, was forced momentarily for the first and the last time in all eternity to turn his eyes from his own son. And the pain of that separation brought forth this cry from the heart of the son, my God, where are you? And I'll tell you what, you put him there because of your arrogant sin. I put him there because of my stupid, trumped up, self-arrogant, couldn't make a leaf roll over, much less create it, and think I have something to say to the living God who calls the universe into being by the word of his power. Send his son Jesus, not only to the cross, oh, we'll talk about that later, brother, outside this discussion. Send him to the cross for your sins.